Bibles then to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to be thinking primarily about the last part of this chapter, beginning actually at verse 36. But I thought I'd make a few comments about some of the preceding verses that are going to relate to it. In verse 24, this actually follows the question by John the Baptizer concerning the person of Christ, where he sends messengers from prison, and he asks the question, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And there are differing opinions about exactly how significant that question was and what he meant there. But at any rate, the Lord begins to speak about John the Baptizer in verse 24. And he says, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? In other words, you know, what did you expect to see when you found the prophet John? Did you expect to see a wimp, a reed shaken by the wind, somebody unstable, somebody blown by every wind of doctrine? Well, this is not what you found in the person of John the Baptist. He said, or did you expect to find a man gorgeously appareled, living delicately as in king's courts? Well, that's hardly what you found in the person of John the Baptizer. He says, what, in verse 26, what did you go out to see? A prophet. He says, yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. In other words, John was not only a prophet, but he was the subject of prophecy or the object of prophecy. And the Lord goes on and makes quite a profound statement there in verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He says, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet that there's ever been. Now, he's speaking about the privilege that John the Baptist had to announce the arrival of Israel's long-awaited Messiah. When he says he's the greatest prophet ever born to a woman, he's not talking about his person as much as he is his privilege. He had the unique privilege of announcing the arrival of Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And then you notice something very interesting in the very next two verses. And all the people that heard him, that is John the Baptist, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. The ordinary people, the common people, the publicans, it says, justified God and were baptized with the baptism of John. Now, we need to make sure we rightly understand what it means when it says they justified God. When we talk about justification as it pertains to a sinner, we're talking about a person being made right in the sight of God. Justification is that sovereign act of God where he judicially declares a believing sinner to be righteous on the basis of their faith in Christ. That's what it means for a person to be justified. Here, when it says the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, it doesn't mean to make right. That's what it means when it pertains to a human. But here, we don't make God right. God is right. That's part of his essential nature and character. He is righteous. He is holy. We don't make him right. But rather, when we justify God, we are simply agreeing with God that he is righteous in requiring sinners to repent, to turn from their sin, and to be saved. We're agreeing with God in his condemnation of us on the basis of our sin. They justified God and were baptized. They agreed with God that they were sinners, that they needed to repent, and they needed to be saved. That's what it means when they justified God. Now, we're talking in verse 29, this is very important, we're talking about the ordinary people, the publicans, okay? The ordinary masses of people. Contrast with that, though, the very next verse, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The ordinary people, by and large, were those that were drawn to the Lord Jesus and drawn to the message of John, saying, you need to repent, you need to turn from your ways, because judgment is coming, and you need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. First of all, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus calls the preaching of John the counsel of God, and it was. John was declaring the word of God to the people. But the Pharisees and the lawgivers, and the lawyers rather, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Because you see, if you know anything about the Pharisees, they were a very proud bunch. They were a very self-righteous bunch. They viewed themselves as a cut above. They were better than the ordinary people, better than the publicans. And they didn't see themselves as guilty before God, in need of repentance. They were the ones that people looked to as being holy and righteous. They were the religious leaders, and they weren't willing to humble themselves and accept the counsel of God against themselves, because the counsel of God against themselves and against every human is one that condemns us. We're guilty on the basis of our sin, and we need to repent, and we need to agree with God. And that's what the word repent means. It means to say the same thing, to call it what God calls it, to agree with God about our sin. They weren't willing to do that. It says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And today, every person who rejects God's offer of salvation is doing the very same thing that these Pharisees and lawyers were doing. They are rejecting the counsel of God against themselves. That's a very, very serious thing. So we have a contrast in verses 29 and 30 between how the counsel of God was received by the publicans versus how it was received by the Pharisees and lawgivers. Now, this is important because the rest of the chapter is going to deal with this. Verse 31, the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. The Lord said, in view of just what we got through considering, how he was accepted by the ordinary people, rejected by the Pharisees and the lawyers, he said, the people of this generation are like children. They're playing, and they sing a happy tune, but they wouldn't dance. And so they play a mourning song, and they wouldn't mourn. They wouldn't play wedding. They wouldn't play funeral. They were fickle. They were hard to please. They wouldn't be satisfied. And he says, that's what the people of this generation are like because of how they responded both to John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. They said concerning John that he came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he hath a devil. You see, John was a very austere man. He lived a very simple life. He was maybe something of a separatist. He preached a solemn message of the need to be forgiven, the need for repentance, and an impending judgment. And that wasn't a popular message. And so they didn't like John, and they didn't like his message of repentance. And then they didn't like the Lord Jesus Christ. If they didn't like John's message of repentance, they certainly are not going to respond to Christ's message of forgiveness. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. You just can't be satisfied. You didn't like John because he wouldn't have anything to do with eating and drinking with others, perhaps. But you didn't like the Lord Jesus because he did. You can't be satisfied. You're like those kids in the marketplace. Nothing works for you. You've got a reason not to respond. People today are sort of like that, you know. They find a reason not to deal with the real issue. Maybe they don't like something about the messenger, or they just don't like something about the message. And you know, people have been doing that for a long time. They've been finding ways to avoid the central issue. And there's only one issue that really matters, and that is, what are we going to do about our sin? You don't need to be concerned about where Cain got his wife. You don't need to be concerned about the heathen in Africa. What you need to be concerned about is that day when you will stand before the God of heaven and he's going to ask you about your sin. What did you do with your sin? What do you think about my son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only question that's ever going to matter. And you know, they criticized the Lord. It says there in verse 34, they said, why, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. A friend of sinners. Now, they said that critically. And I thought, you know, I'm sure glad he was a friend of sinners. Because that's what I need more than anything else, was a friend of sinners. I'm the sinner that needed a friend that could do something about my sin. And they said it in a derogatory fashion. They said, well, he's a friend of sinners. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he's a friend of sinners? I thought about doing a message sometime. Maybe I'm getting a little bit closer to it. I don't know. Hope so. About things people said about the Lord Jesus Christ. They meant it mean. They meant it facetiously or sarcastically. They meant it critically. And yet they spoke profound truths. And they didn't even know it. They didn't even know it. They said in Matthew 27, they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. What a profound truth. He did save others. And he had a choice to make. He could save others or he could save himself. And for some reason, he chose to save others. They said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he'll have him. He trusted in God. Nobody ever trusted in God like the Lord Jesus. What a profound truth they spoke. They didn't know it. They said he's stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Well, they meant it as for his own sin. They said he's getting what he deserved. He's being smitten of God. Well, he was. Not for his sins, for he had none. He was being smitten of God for their sins. They said these things not knowing what profound truth they uttered. And just as they did here, why, he's a friend of sinners. Yes, he was. And I'm so glad. But wisdom, verse 35, is justified of all her children. Well, what does this mean? Well, wisdom is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And wisdom has children, those that are born again. And they're the ones that are justified. God justifies them on the basis of their faith in Christ. Wisdom is justified of all her children. And we're going to see an example of this. We're going to see an example in the verses that follow of a wise person and a foolish person. Let's begin verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. We don't know exactly why this Simon the Pharisee invited the Lord Jesus to have a meal with him. But we do know, generally speaking, that the Pharisees were busy trying to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, we read in the very last verse of Luke 11, speaking of the Pharisees, well, verse 53, and as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. We know that this was generally their habit, their practice. They were trying to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? 6 feet of clay trying to trip up the God of the universe. Really pretty absurd, isn't it? But this is what they were trying to do, okay? They were trying to accuse him. They were trying to find fault, get him to say something they could accuse him of. At any rate, this man invited him to have a meal. And there was a woman, and she was a harlot. And that's what the word means. She was a prostitute. And she had heard that the Lord Jesus was going to be at Simon's house. I strongly suspect that she had had a previous encounter with the Lord Jesus. I don't know that, but I suspect it. And she wanted to be there. And so she came, it says in verse 37, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of worship. Now, this is not the same account that we have in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and John 12. That would be, I think, Mary of Bethany just before the Lord went to the cross. This is much earlier in his ministry. This is the same Simon. I mean, this is a man named Simon, a Pharisee named Simon. But this is a different incident. This is a harlot, a sinner. And she came and she poured out her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. She took this alabaster box of ointment, very, very costly, valued at perhaps as much as 2 years' wages. And she brought it and she sacrificed it to the Lord Jesus Christ. She began to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head. Tears of repentance, tears of love, tears of appreciation for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's not a lot of weeping going on these days, not weeping over sin, not a lot of tears of repentance being shed, I think, anymore. I'm mindful of what I heard Harold McKay say one time. He said, you know, there's too many preachers that can make people laugh and not enough that can make people cry. Not enough tears of repentance being shed anymore. And what is repentance anyway? It's just agreeing with God about our sin, saying the same thing that God says about it. I'd rather be like the Apostle Paul, who wrote to those believers at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and he says, well, I'm sorry I made you sorry. And then he retracts it. He says, well, not really, because godly sorrow leads to repentance not to be repented of. In other words, Paul says, I'm not really sorry that I made you sorry, because that sorrow led you to repentance. It led you to salvation, never to be repented of. In other words, you'll never be sorry. You'll never regret the fact that you were made sorry over your sin, because it was that that led you to repentance. And my friend, you may be here and you may not be saved. You will never regret the decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, never to be repented of. You'll never regret the fact that you are sorry for your sin if it leads you to salvation. And that's what Paul says. And this woman comes and she sheds tears of repentance and tears of love and tears of worship. And she washes his feet with these tears and she wipes them with the hairs of her head. We were recently reminded by Mike Finney from 1 Corinthians 11, that a woman's hair is her personal glory. That which is excellent about a woman is her hair. And she took her personal glory and she wiped the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a perfect example of what we sang at the very end of the worship meeting. Listen to this. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly, let us render to him all we are and have. That's exactly what she was doing. She was gladly rendering to the Lord Jesus all that she was and all that she had. I can't prove it, but I would strongly suspect that this alabaster vial of ointment, of this precious perfume, was probably the most valuable possession she had. And she took it. And as a tribute to the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what worship means, it's worship, it means to declare the worth of something, she poured it out, she sacrificed it. She's saying in essence, Lord, the very best that I have, all we are and have, the very best I have, you're of so much more value, so much more worth, that I'm going to pour it out on your feet. All we are and have. She took that which was most excellent about herself, her hair, her personal glory, and she wiped the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was gladly rendering to him all she had and was. Well, Simon is watching this, and he is most uncomfortable. He is not a happy camper. She is an embarrassment to him. Verse 39, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. Now, what do I keep saying? We read our Bibles too fast. What does it mean when it says he spake within himself? Did he say it? Somebody tell me, what does it mean to speak within yourself? You think it. He didn't say it, but he thought it. Okay? He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now that's what he thought. And you know what he was really thinking? He's sitting there thinking, you know, this man, he claims to be a prophet. Well, a prophet's supposed to know these things. Everybody knows this is a harlot, a prostitute, the lowest rung of society. And he's looking down his proud nose at this woman and thinking to himself, I am so much better than her. And this man, if he were really a prophet, he would know, he should know this is a prostitute washing his feet and kissing his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. I would never let her do such a thing to me. I would never be defiled by a prostitute. I'd never let her touch me like he's doing. This is exactly what Simon is thinking. You see, Simon was self-righteous. He hadn't come to the point where he acknowledged his need to be forgiven. He was too proud of his position. He's thinking to himself as he looks down on her, I've got a better house, I've got a better profession, I've got a better education, a better religion, a better position, more ability, more recognition, more success. I've got more of everything in life. I'm so much better than this woman. And if he knew who she was, he wouldn't let her touch her. I know I'd never let her touch me. You can just sense his attitude. He said this within himself. And as Jabe is prone to say, the Lord says, well, you know, Simon, I couldn't help overhear what you were thinking. And that's really what it says in verse 40. And Jesus answering. Now, remember, he didn't say anything. He just thought it. And the Lord answered his thought. You see, you read your Bibles too fast. You didn't notice that, did you? And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. In other words, he's asking permission. The Lord is such a gentleman. He's asking permission to tell this story. And he saith, Master, say on. Go ahead. He gives him permission. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Oh, I'll tell you, Simon is just, he is most uncomfortable. He is really behind the eight ball now. Simon answered and said, and you can just see him gritting his teeth. Well, the answer is obvious, right? He hates to have to admit it. I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, and he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. You see, Simon was incriminating himself. Now, I want us not to miss the point of this story. There were two debtors, and the one owed 50 pence and the other owed 500. The one owed 10 times what the other owed. But the difference between these two debtors is not the point. It's not the difference between the two that the Lord emphasizes. It's the similarity between the two. And what was the similarity? They had nothing to pay. Nothing to pay. And I don't care whether you're a 50 pence sinner or a 500 pence sinner. You have got nothing to pay. You're on your way to debtor's prison. The very best we have to offer God is as filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best we have to offer, it doesn't count for anything. And we need to understand, as part of the whole understanding of divine forgiveness, that we owe a debt to God. We're the debtor in the story, okay? And we have nothing to pay, but somebody's got to pay. And that's a very important thing to understand when it comes to divine forgiveness. You see, every sin, I want you to understand, this is very important. Every sin that will ever be committed must be paid for. You see, God is holy and God is righteous. And as we say, as we sometimes sing in our hymn book, number 332, the perfect righteousness of God, and that's the theme of the hymn, we sometimes sing, God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. God, in other words, God cannot look the other way. He can't let this one go. He can't sweep it under the rug. He cannot let one single sin go unpunished, or he would compromise his holiness. There's a debt to pay, and every sin ever committed will be paid. Now, here's the question. You will either pay for your own sin, or Christ is going to pay for it for you if you'll simply trust him. Why in the world would you want to pay for your own sin in a lost eternity where the worm never dies, the flame is never quenched? There's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why would you want to pay for your own sin when Christ offers the gift of eternal life? He offers forgiveness. He offers to pay that sin debt for you by simply putting your faith and trust in him, admitting before God that you're the sinner that Jesus came to save. Every sin will be paid for. The Lord says, well, you got the answer right, Simon. He goes on and he says, you know, he turned to the woman. Now, this is interesting, too. He turned, verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon. He turned to the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. Seest thou this woman? Well, that's just it. He didn't see the woman. Not for what she was. And he didn't see himself. He was a proud, self-righteous Pharisee, unwilling to admit his guilt before God. And he was on his way to a lost eternity. And she was a poor harlot that recognized her need for forgiveness and put her faith and trust in Christ. And she was part of the royal family of heaven. And she was on her knees kissing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved her soul, and weeping and washing his feet and wiping his feet with her personal glory and pouring out the most valuable possession she had on his feet. And the Lord says, do you see this woman? Well, he didn't see her. He didn't had no idea. She was a child of God. He was so looking down his nose on this woman. He was so much better than her. He was on his way to hell, and she was on her way to heaven. He didn't understand that. He didn't see the woman. I entered into thine house. You gave me no water, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she did. She anointed my feet with oil. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. Now, I want to make it clear that that's not why she was forgiven. She wasn't forgiven because of her great love for Christ. Okay? She was forgiven because she put her faith and trust in him, and in simple appreciation for who he was and what he had done for her, she loved much. Her love was a result of her forgiveness, the result of having received the gift of eternal life. And then the Lord says, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. That's really the verse, or the part of the verse in this whole passage that I think hit me the hardest. Now think about it. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Well, in the context of the story, it's obvious. Simon the Pharisee had not been forgiven, so he had little to no love. She'd been forgiven a lot, and she had great love. Well, that's how it applies to the story. But what about that principle in general in the Christian life? Let me ask you, how would you answer this question? What's the greatest need in the church today? Let's not be so generic. Let's be a little more personal. What's my greatest need? What's your greatest need? Well, I can't speak for you, but maybe there's one or two of you out there that have the same need that I have, and that is more devotion to Christ, more love and appreciation for Christ. Maybe that's what your greatest need is too. And the Lord says, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And maybe, just maybe, the reason that I don't love the Lord Jesus more is because I've lost a sense of appreciation for just how much I've been forgiven. Maybe my love isn't what it ought to be because I've just taken it for granted and I've gotten used to being forgiven and I've lost sight of just how great my debt to God really was. Could it be that we love little because we've lost the sense of just how much we've been forgiven? And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. There's only one person in the universe that can utter those words with meaning, thy sins are forgiven. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his grand prerogative we sing. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? See, they understood that only God can forgive sins. No man can by any means redeem his brother or offer to God a ransom for him, declares the word of God. You can't redeem another. Only Christ can redeem. Only he can forgive sins. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. You know, people have always gotten saved the same way, and that's by faith. And it was faith that saved this woman. It wasn't her love, though it was great. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ only speaks of great faith twice, and this is one of them. He only marvels twice. We're going to get to that in a second. But he said, thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace. It is faith that saved this woman. Now, I want to take just a second, and I want to talk, and for I've got about 2 or 3 minutes left, and I'm going to spend the last 2 or 3 minutes talking about hearts and houses. Hearts and houses. Simon the Pharisee had the Lord Jesus Christ in his house, right? But he didn't have him in his heart. He had him in his house, but he didn't have him in his heart. Look earlier in the very same chapter, and we see another story. I'm not going to take the time to read it. I'll tell it to you. You're familiar with it. It's in the beginning of chapter 7, same chapter, about the centurion who had a servant about to die. And this was a Roman soldier who believed. And he sent for the Lord Jesus to heal his servant. And the elders told the Lord that this was a worthy man, that he had built us a synagogue and so forth. In verse 6, the Lord went with him, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither brought I myself, thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say a word, and my servant shall be healed. And that's exactly what he did. He said a word, and that's what we read, verse 10. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, in this account, it's really amazing. We read about the Lord marveling. He only marveled twice in the New Testament. Once at the centurion's servant, and the other time at Israel's unbelief. Okay? He marveled. He marveled at the understanding that this man had, that the Lord Jesus was also under his Father's authority. We won't take time to go into that. But the point is that this servant, this centurion, with the dying servant, said to the Lord, I am not even worthy that you should come into my house. And because you're God and you can do anything, all you've got to do is say the word and heal my servant. And that's what happened. He never got to his house. He healed him from a distance. Simon had him in it, had the Lord in his house, but not in his heart. The centurion had him in his heart, but not in his house. You know what's the best? Have him in your heart and your house. And we've got an example of that with Mary and Martha and Lazarus at Bethany, where the Lord delighted to dwell. There were those that had him both in their heart and frequently in their house. And that's best of all. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never bowed the knee. You're letting pride keep you out of heaven. And that's what's going to keep more people out of heaven than all the other reasons put together, is pride. It's an unwillingness to agree with God that we are sinners in his sight. We need to acknowledge that sin, repent of that sin, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. If you're here today and you've never done that, you need to let this be the day when you trust Christ as your personal Savior and know what it means to be born again and to have Christ say to you, thy sins are forgiven, go in peace. You will never have peace any other way until you put your faith and trust in him. May he help you to do so today before it's eternally too late. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee that thy Son is a friend of sinners. Father, we needed a friend like the Lord Jesus. And as Jerry mentioned, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. What a friend we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us unto death. Father, how we thank thee for him. Father, we search our own hearts, and we have to admit that maybe the reason we don't love thee as we ought is we've forgotten just how much we've been forgiven. Oh God, help us to better appreciate the great debt that Christ paid when he took our sins upon himself and died there at Calvary. May we go forth from this place with a greater appreciation of the person of Christ. We pray in his worthy name. Amen.